Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? That's such a wonderful song to sing before we look at this passage. And this passage has right to do with the section we're going to look on in Luke's gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. Understand that King Uzziah had been on the throne for almost 50 years. So when he died, it was a real time of turmoil in the land of Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." This is God's word for us this morning. All the people said,
amen.
You may be seated. And would you please open your Bibles to Luke's gospel? By the way, one other little housekeeping item. I've had people tell me that they can hear at home on the radio or on the podcast better than they can hear here. If you're having trouble hearing here this morning, let me or let Larry know. Sound people have the thankless job. If they do everything right, nobody says anything. If there's something wrong, then people complain. Don't complain. At least if you want to complain, complain to me. Don't complain to Larry. But we want to know if you can hear or not. And I also want to say one more thing. On any given week, my list of things to do always contains things I don't get to, and the list of things I haven't got to is usually longer than the things I got to. And every time we get a letter from a prisoner, everybody here, it's like gold. It's just a precious, precious thing. And I got a letter from Dennis. I've got two letters from him before I've had a chance to respond back. But we have not forgotten our brothers at Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. We haven't forgotten Richard or Earl or Patrick or Chad or Zachary or Lee or Christian or Brent or James or Terry or Jerry or Brian or Brother Bob or Brother Scott or E or Kenny or Randy or Brother Charlie or Larry or Brother Fix or Jose or Brother Hicks, Brother Jim, Brother J.R., Brother Ted B., Jason, Brother Rob, and Loco. Nor have we forgotten Dennis. And I don't even know, some of these guys were pending to be transferred to someplace else. I don't even know if they're still there and listening. But along with it, guys, we have not forgotten you. We love you. You're precious to us. And we hope that someday, if any of you get to get out and come visit our facility here, the roof will come off of the place and we'll just have church. Has nothing to do with that, but I'm so glad to have Leona and Mark here today. They have not come from prison. Just want to state that for the record. But we're just all the way from Florida just to hear me preach. That's just humbling. It's just so good to see you. Luke chapter 8. In modern America, the way we define success is more. More numbers, more money, more buildings. Bigger, better, faster, farther, taller, deeper, wider, more expensive. And the more especially applies to people. We have questions that we never had before. How many Facebook followers do you have? How many YouTube followers do you have? How many follow you on Twitter? And these things are important not just to determine if you can make money off of them and how much, although that is a question, but there seems to be a great deal of pride involved in this as well. So you can have bragging rights over just how many people you reach, how many are hanging on your every little word and vacuous thought. It's become so important to some people, they have actually developed programs that can generate fake followers to make it look like you have thousands or even tens of thousands more people following you than you actually do. It's a very impressive program, but it's just another word for lying. In Los Angeles, they have built an incredible new sports stadium. They call it the Los Angeles Stadium. I wonder how much money they paid somebody to come up with that name. It seats more than 70,000 people. It's enclosed in glass. It's surrounded by a complex that includes a concert hall, a hotel, a shopping center, office buildings, condominiums, and a 25-acre park. Altogether, it's larger than the original Disneyland. It's cost almost $5 billion. It's the most expensive stadium in American history. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. Stan Kroenke, the owner of the LA Rams, has financed the stadium with $1.6 billion of his own money. He stands to make a lot of money off of the stadium and the other facilities of the complex if he can put people in it. With the coronavirus restrictions, stadiums are only allowing a fraction of the people into the games that their stadiums can hold, and a lot of people have expressed disgust over what they call the politicization of the NFL and NBA games, and have stated that they're not going to go to games or watch on TV anyway. And all of this adds up to potential bad news for the team owners because everybody knows bigger is better. More is more. Success equals more. The bigger crowd you have, the better it is for everybody. This is the American way. Funny thing, Jesus didn't seem to agree with this idea. In Luke chapter 8, we're going to find that there were great crowds following Jesus, but he didn't necessarily think that was a good thing. Let me show you why. I want to start reading in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to read the first three verses and the first part of verse 4. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him. Stop right there. First, we're going to look at the people here. This is sort of an interlude, a summary statement. We've had another one of these back in Luke chapter 4. This is soon after the dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house where the unnamed sinner woman anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And Luke tells us that he went on a preaching tour of Galilee. At this point, with the opposition of the Pharisees, the synagogues were largely closed to Jesus, so he would have been engaging in more open-air preaching at this point. Verse 4 tells us that a great many people had come out to him from all of the towns and villages and cities that he went to. And Luke tells us that the 12 were with him, his hand-picked apostles, his companions. But Luke also makes special note that there were women with him as well, and not a few women. Luke has been called by some the gospel of women because he gives such prominence to women in his writing. This is right on the heels of the woman who had anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And Luke lets us know there were other women following Jesus. And Jesus allowed them to follow him. This would have been shocking to people back then. Jewish rabbis did not allow women to be their disciples. Only men were allowed to do that. In the centuries that followed, some rabbis began to teach that if a woman wanted to study Torah or the law, Old Testament scripture, she was probably demon-possessed or worse. I don't know if you remember the movie Yentl. Again, not a blanket recommendation, but this was a woman who disguised herself as a man so she could study the scripture. And when it was finally revealed that she was a woman, one of the men responded and said, "Are you a demon?" Because this is what the rabbis taught. Now, in contrast to that attitude, Jesus gave attention to women. He ministered to women. He allowed them to learn from him as his disciples. This is the meaning in Luke 10 when they went to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house, and Mary was cumbered about with much serving. Martha was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Jesus allowed this, allowed her to learn. So he generally treated women with respect and elevated them. Luke mentions three women specifically by name. Mary called Magdalene. She is probably not the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in chapter 7, or Luke would have identified her there. And despite a long-standing church tradition that says Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, she is never identified in Scripture that way. Now, her situation had been dire. She was infested with seven demons, the Bible says. Jesus had cast them out. And very often, sexual immorality goes hand in hand with the demonic and the occult, but still Mary was never called a prostitute in the New Testament. Then there's a woman called Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. A household manager, the Greek word is epitrapos. It means literally one who watches over everything. It was a very important position. This was an official who conducted the king's financial affairs, looked after his interests. Even the emperor of the Roman Empire had a house manager. So while Mary Magdalene was probably from the lower economic spectrum, we have Joanna here who was married to Herod's household manager, well-to-do, well-connected in Herod's court. And as you go through Luke's gospel, you find he seems to have inside information about what was going on in Herod's court, and we believe he probably got this information from Joanna. She's only mentioned one other time in the New Testament. After the resurrection, she is among the women who saw the stone rolled away from Jesus' tomb and heard the angels announce, "He is not here, he is risen," and then they ran to tell his apostles. And by the way, the apostles didn't believe them at first. Because in that culture at that time, the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible in court. Why did Jesus choose to appear to women first after his resurrection? It was just one more way Jesus honored and elevated women. Then we have Susanna mentioned. We don't know anything about her except her name. She appears nowhere else in Scripture. I was going to tell you that later on there was a famous song written about her, "Oh, Susanna," but that's just not true, so I won't put that in there. So we don't know anything about her. Luke mentions her as if the people in the early church would have known who she was. And then Luke says, and many others. Many other women who followed Jesus, and the more well-to-do ones like Joanna provided for Jesus and his disciples out of their means. It was considered an honorable thing back then to support a rabbi, financially speaking. Jesus was no longer working as a carpenter. Peter and the others weren't fishing. Matthew, of course, wasn't collecting taxes anymore. Practically speaking, this was how Jesus and the disciples were supported as Jesus went around preaching and healing. Now, I think this little section of Luke was included for three reasons. First of all, to show how Jesus regarded women in his ministry. Second, it's also worth noting that both these women and the 12 had responded to Jesus' teaching in a tangible, practical way. The disciples had left their livelihoods to follow him. These women were following him too, and at least some of them were supporting him financially in a practical way. The idea of responding to Jesus in some real way, that's key to this whole section of Scripture. But third, along with the beginning of chapter 4, this shows us that a great crowd of people were beginning to follow Jesus, and this did not necessarily make Jesus happy. He did not conclude that because great numbers of people were coming out to him, that the news was all good. In fact, Jesus thought that the people could be the problem. And so he warned them. First we looked at the people, now we have the parable. You say, don't you mean a parable? No, the parable. Look at verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I call it the parable because this parable appears in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the, quote, synoptic gospels. Syn means together, optic, S-Y-N means together. Optic means to see. They see things together. Most scholars believe Mark wrote first. His account is fairly brief, and you can think of Matthew and Luke as the special editions with bonus material, as they both take Mark's basic outline and then include other things from other eyewitnesses and guided by the Spirit that Mark had not included. So according to Jesus, this is the most important parable that he told and is foundational to all of the other parables that he told. I love Mark's version of this parable especially. In fact, this parable, I think, is my favorite parable that Jesus told. Luke's version is more abbreviated, but it still gets the point across. This is the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus teaches in a parable. He said other things that the scholars call, quote, parabolic. They like to use words like that. But this is the first real extended parable that Jesus uses. Up to this point, he's been teaching and preaching in a very straightforward, either lecture style or a conversational dialogue. Now, he deliberately begins to speak in riddles, deliberately being mysterious. He's going to explain why in just a little bit, but it was a fulfillment of a prophecy. Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. Now, the image Jesus used here was a well-known image to the first century people. And as was often the case, Jesus used objects or situations that were readily at hand. And it's entirely probable that he and the crowd following him were walking past a farmer's field, and there was a farmer out doing the very thing that he was talking about. A farm or a field in first century Judea and Galilee was not a neat square or a rectangle as we often see in our time. More often, it was a narrow, winding piece of land. There were paths on either side of it where people would walk and harden the ground down with their feet. The land itself, the field, would be broken up with a hoe, or if it was larger and the farmer was a little more well-to-do, he'd take an oxen or a team of oxen and take a large implement that was called a comb and pull it behind the oxen. Either way, the ground was not broken up very deeply. When it did come time to plant, and scholars are divided, some think they actually sowed the seed before they broke up the ground. But a man would then sling a bag of seed around his neck, and he would walk up and down this field, and he would just scatter handfuls of seed in all directions. And so the seed had different destinies. Some of the seed invariably would land on the hardened footpaths at the edges of the field. People would walk on it and crush it. It wouldn't grow, or the birds would come down and eat it up, and so it never bore fruit. No farmer would knowingly throw good seed on a rock. When Luke calls it a rock, it didn't look like a rock. There were places in Galilee where there were a few inches of soil that covered a layer of limestone, and seed would land on that soil. It would begin to grow, but it couldn't put down roots very far, and so, unable to get much moisture, the sprouts would come up and then wither away under the hot sun. Weeds are always a problem. They were a problem in ancient Galilee, just like anywhere today. And sometimes a careless farmer, or perhaps he'd hired somebody to go out and, you know, break up his ground for him, and instead of working to get the weeds out of the ground first, sometimes they just burn it off, and then it looked good. But of course, the roots were all still there, and if they broke up the ground, that ground would look like the rest of the field, but it was already infested with weeds. Weeds always seem to grow more aggressively than the crops you plant. This was especially true of a species of thorns that is native to the Holy Land. They're nasty. They're especially long, 1 to 2 inches long. These were the kind of thorns that were used to make the crown that Jesus wore before his crucifixion. And these thorns are a particularly aggressive plant. Any seed that landed in such infested ground had no chance of surviving against the thorns. The thorns would just choke the seed off. But despite knowing that much of his seed would never grow the way he wanted it to, the sower kept sowing the seed because he knew that some of it would land in good soil and would grow and bring forth fruit. Now, Jesus ended this parable in an astonishing way. In the first century, they could expect about a tenfold yield to any seed that they planted. That was considered a good crop. Jesus spoke about 100-fold yield. Now, this was unheard of. Now, there is one record from ancient Babylon that one farmer bragged about having a 300-fold yield on a crop. But historians know ancient Babylon bragged about a lot. It wasn't necessarily so. Jesus talked about 100-fold yield. Eyes would have gone up. People would have laughed. And I can't help but think one of the things that my dear friend Keith Gaddis said, one of the things you need to pray. Last thing I wrote down here, ask God for miracles. Put it another way, ask God to do things that can't be explained by us. We've seen some wonderful things happen in the last couple of years. Things that didn't come out of any planning committee or board. You can't explain 100-fold yield. Let's ask God for miracles. Let's ask God for 100-fold yield. Now, here's the parable. If the crowd was waiting for Jesus' explanation, they were going to be disappointed. He just ended with a rather cryptic, vaguely ominous warning. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Some no doubt laugh, well, I've got ears. Yeah, but do you have ears to hear? Jesus was concerned in some way about how they were hearing. So there's the people, and then there's the parable. And now here's the purpose of the parables in verses 9 and 10. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Mark's gospel adds a couple of details that Luke has abbreviated. The disciples waited till they were alone with Jesus to ask for an explanation. Maybe they didn't want the rest of the crowd to know that they, the chosen apostles, didn't know what he meant either. And Jesus gave them sort of a rebuke. He said to them in Mark's gospel, "Do you not understand this parable?" And then he said, "How then will you understand all the parables?" This parable is foundational to understanding every other parable that Jesus told. A parable was a story or a word picture that was used to make a point. Normally there was one or maybe two main points Don't try to make a parable walk on all fours, as they say. Not every detail in the story is supposed to be imbued with spiritual meaning. Parables were not unique to Jesus. Rabbis told parables, but Jesus' parables were unique. They weren't like anybody else's. The word comes from two Greek words, para and bolo. Para meant to beside, bolo meant to throw. Literally, it meant to throw one thing beside another in order to compare them. And so rabbis would use illustrations from everyday life or stories from everyday situations to teach spiritual truths. In effect, they were throwing a physical illustration beside a spiritual truth in order to give insight into the spiritual. And so this, in part, is why Jesus used parables, but he had another reason. It was to help some people understand, but it was to make sure some people didn't understand. Does this shock you? I remember sitting in a Sunday school class in Greenfield, Missouri, and the Sunday school teacher brought this out, and I heard somebody behind me say, I can't believe you would say that. This wasn't a new concept. Jesus was quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I just read it to you a while ago. And the idea in both Isaiah and from Jesus was not that he was going to make things deliberately complicated so that people couldn't understand. On the contrary, both Isaiah and Jesus' disciples after him plainly and repeatedly declared the word of God to people. But in his parables, Jesus spoke in such a way that if you had an open and receptive heart, you would be intrigued and curious and you would want to know more. But if you had a hostile and skeptical heart, you would stumble over the truth hidden in plain sight and you wouldn't understand it. There's a principle taught in the scripture. It's not a scripture quote, but this summarizes what we find there. Light received brings more light. Light rejected brings darkness. And these words sum up what Jesus taught in at least three places in the gospel. One of them is in verse 18 of the same chapter. Later in Matthew 13, 12 and 25, 29. In every place Jesus says, for to everyone who has, more will be given. He's not talking about money or things. He's talking about spiritual understanding. For everyone who has, more will be given. What does he mean? Sometimes people ask about, well, what about those people in parts of the world that have never heard of Jesus, they've never seen a Bible, they've never heard of Christianity? What about them? People the world over have the witness of creation. Heavens declare the glory of God. Paul said the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the things that have been made in creation. Now that is not enough to save anybody, but if they will receive that light, God will give them more light. Missionaries talk about the phenomenon of going to a remote corner of the world, presenting the gospel to a people that have never heard of Jesus or seen a Bible or learned about Christianity. And they say in every place there seem to be those who have only been waiting for the good news of Jesus to respond, and they respond to it eagerly. I heard a missionary speak in Springfield, Missouri, at a church I was attending in college. And he told about a tribe that he had gone to, very much like what I've just described, and so many of them responded eagerly to the gospel. And as he spoke to them, he had an old leather Bible, and like some preachers do, he would curl it up like this, and then he would speak to them. And this circular pattern here, keep that in mind for a second. It took a while, but after some weeks or months, he was talking to some of the natives about how many of them had come to receive Jesus. And then they let him know that they had had a long-standing tradition, or you could almost call it a prophecy in their tribe, that one day a man would come with a banana stalk that talked. Have you ever seen a banana stalk cut so that you can see it in a cross-section? it looks very much like this. And to this illiterate tribe, when this missionary was holding his Bible and they knew he was getting words from it, they looked at it and they said, this is the banana stalk that talks. And their tradition was the man who has the banana stalk that talks will tell you the way to God. No wonder so many of them responded. Light received brings more light, but light rejected brings darkness. Here in our country, we have so many Bibles, we have so many churches, we have so many preachers, we have so many Christians, and yet so many still reject the gospel. It's a very dangerous thing to carelessly hear the word of God, and that to Jesus was the point. We have the people coming to him. He told the parable. He told us the purpose of the parable. Now he makes plain the point. This is one place we don't have to worry or wonder about what does this really mean. Jesus explains it to us. Some have called this the parable of the soils. The first thing I want you to notice is he doesn't say anything about the sower. Let me read this to you. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and they bear fruit with patience. He doesn't say anything about the sower. He just says the seed is the word of God. So who is the sower in this parable? At first, obviously, it was Jesus himself. Later on, it was his disciples, and then the disciples of the disciples. In a wider sense, it would certainly refer to any Christian preacher and teacher down through the ages. In the broadest sense, it refers to anybody, anywhere, who speaks to anyone about the gospel. You're a sower. But he doesn't say much about the sower. Some people like to play favorites with preachers and pit one against another and say, well, you know, I like this preacher better now. I like him more. Let me sum up to you the Bible's response to that kind of attitude. Oh, grow up. The Apostle Paul rebuked the church at Corinth for playing games like that. The fact is, the preacher is not very important. I was asked this last week, what about when you get too old to do this? I don't know if this encourages you or discourages you, but my wife keeps asking, you think you can make it to keep going till 70? Jury's out, folks. We'll see. Can I tell you that there's a very real sense the preacher isn't very important? The carpet here is worn. I've talked to you about it before. I thank God that for the last 23 years I've had the privilege. No, I'm not making an announcement. I'm not going anywhere except on vacation. So chill. The point is, other people, other men have stood here. What happens when I can't do this anymore? Somebody else will stand there. God will have somebody else to stand there. The sower, the preacher, isn't important. The preacher, the sower, has one job. It is to throw seed. It's ridiculous to think that one sower is better than the other because, you know, it's all in the wrist. He's got that wrist thing, or it's his stance that he takes when he throws the seed. That's nonsense. The life is not in the sower. The life is in the seed. The sower does not make the seed grow. He can't. He just throws seed. Luke tells us plainly, the seed is the word of God. In the New Testament, this meant specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It isn't believe, believe, believe. That's what we want you to do, because the gospel, the good news, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And because of that good news, we want you to believe and trust him. The word of God is the gospel. The seed is the word of God. The life is in the seed. It's not in the sower. Sower has a job to do. It doesn't really matter who he or she is. The seed is the same wherever it's thrown, whoever scatters it. So why does it bear fruit in some places, in some people, but not in others? Because the soil is different. That's the point Jesus was making. He was warning this great crowd who had come out to him. You've all come out to me, and it looks like you're all listening to me and hanging on every word, but I know your hearts. I know you have different hearts. And the four kinds of soil stood for four kinds of heart. Jesus explains it very plainly. Some people have hearts like a hardened path along the edge of the field. The seed can't get in. Some people despise the things of God so much, it's like they're trampling the gospel under their feet. And Hebrews warns us about that. And people mock at Jesus, saying the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts. And if you're thinking about some little red guy in a diaper and a pitchfork and horns on his head, I'm sorry, the adults are trying to have an adult conversation, just go play someplace else. The fact is, there are things in this world and in this cosmos, more things than we can see. There are spiritual forces at work who will work against you receiving the gospel if you treat it carelessly. There is an evil that will work to confuse and obscure the gospel from your heart. There is an evil in this universe that does not want you to trust in God and have your sins forgiven. Mock it if you will, but this is the reality. Then there are some people who hear the word of the gospel. They receive it with joy, apparently. They respond for a time with enthusiasm, even activity, but they don't last. They're like the seed that fell in the shallow dirt over a layer of rock. They have no root. Did you know that many of the people who are most hostile to the Christian faith are just this sort of people? Billy Graham started out with a preaching partner called Charles Templeton. Everybody said Templeton was a better preacher than Billy. But he became an atheist. He became hostile to the Christian faith. Some people have shallow hearts when it comes to the gospel. Still others have infested hearts. They hear the gospel, their hearts become so full of the cares and riches and pleasures of life, it chokes off the seed of the gospel in their hearts. Their hearts are too full of other things. They don't have any room, really, for Jesus. Thank God there are those with open and receiving hearts, like the good soil that Jesus spoke of. They hear the word, they hold on to it, and the seed of the gospel changes them, and they bear fruit. This does not happen all at once, this change in their lives. But the seed of the gospel in their hearts begins to work its way out into their lives, and they, quote, bear fruit with patience. They aren't saved because they bear fruit. They received the word of God, and they were saved, and then because they were saved, it changed them, and then they bore fruit. Now, I want you to know that scholars have debated for a long, long time about, are the people who are the rocky soil and the people in the soil with thorns, are these real Christians or not? Now, it's obvious that the hardened soil, the first soil, this represents somebody who's not saved. It's also obvious that the good soil represents somebody who receives the good news of Jesus and is saved. So what about the two soils in the middle? Do they represent someone who's really saved or not? You know, Jesus sort of left the answer here kind of ambiguous. Probably we should too, but you need to wrestle with that ambiguity. Are you a Christian? What kind of soil best describes you? Is your heart hardened?
Has your apparent commitment to Christ really been shallow with no roots? Are the cares of this world and the riches, or at least the pursuit of them, the pleasures of life, choking off any kind of spiritual life or commitment to Christ? Do you have a crowded heart with no room anymore for Jesus? Or is your heart open and receptive to the Lord Jesus? Have you received the good news of Jesus with an honest and good heart and held on to it? Or are you willing to do that now? It doesn't matter how many seem to follow Jesus. Jesus is just really interested in one person. You. So what kind of heart do you have toward Jesus? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Just a moment again, we're going to have Charlene play our song of response. We're going to sing it, but before we get to that, let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we pray that on this day, on this occasion, as once again, not just here, but all around the world, the seed of the gospel has been sown. How we pray, oh God, that the enemy would not snatch it away from any heart. And how we pray, Father, for open and receptive hearts. And how we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts. Deliver us from a shallow commitment. Is it real? Is it false? Only you and every individual can answer that question. Deliver us from letting the things of this life choke off our love for you. Is that kind of commitment real or is it false? Lord Jesus, only you and every individual can answer that question. Give us good and open and honest hearts to receive the good news. We are so much worse than we ever thought we could be. But the good news is your grace is so much bigger than we ever thought it could be. Open our hearts to your grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.